Okay. All right. We're in Revelation chapter 10. We are, this will be part 3 in our study of the chapter 10 of Revelation. And last week we left off. We're in chapter 3, just getting ready to move into chapter 4. And we were discussing the roaring of a lion. Let's see. All right, yeah, the lion roareth. And so let's read that, Revelation chapter. Well, why don't we read the three or four verses and then lead right into our study for the evening, which would be, we're going to look a little bit at chapter 3 and a little bit in chapter 4. I mean, verse 4 and verse 3. Revelation 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty messenger come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders had uttered, and write them not. And the messenger which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. All right. Now we were looking at the lion roareth and the sounding of the, I think we covered a little bit on the seven thunders uttering their voices. We know that the number seven identifies with the perfection of God's work, or the perfection of whatever it is that God has in view. And in the case of the thunders, we were looking at that, and we've done a study in the thunders also, and we discover it identifies with the body of Christ. It is the bringing forth of judgment by declaring the judgment of God. And for instance, the body of Christ is declaring that the church age has come to an end. It is declaring judgment. The body of Christ is declaring that that there are fires in the field. In other words, the tares are burning in the fields or in the churches. The word fields is a figurative language for the corporate church. And that is judgment. We talk about a great famine. It is judgment. We talk about the great river Euphrates. The gospel is dried up. Judgment. So that is the picture of the thunders. And we did see, I think we looked at this last week a little bit, about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they were brothers, and they were the sons of thunder, the Bible tells us. We'll just look a little bit at this. I think we looked at this last week, but we'll just read a little bit. We compared this to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where we read, And came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So here now is a God is talking about the fact that he came into this world to die for sinners, but at the end of the world, when he reveals himself in all of his glory, he will bring judgment. Fire indeed will come down from heaven. The heaven above identifies with the high places. It could be the pulpit, and fire is judgment. So it could be a false gospels going forth off of the pulpit, which is judgment upon the church. The fact that the body of Christ has declared that the church is dead, that the church age is over, as they departed out, is judgment upon the corporate church. Another picture we could see this as fire coming down from the heavens above, because the body of Christ is the picture of the heavens above the earth, that which declares the gospel, that which brings the rain. We can see it in the picture of the clouds that bring the water. And we could see the judgment where God declares to the clouds that they bring no rain upon the corporate church anymore into the cities. So again, we see this as judgment. And this idea of thunder is really relating to the voice. It is the voice of thunder that might be in view. And so that, hang on a minute here. Okay. Yeah, the voice of a thunder. You know, we read, for instance, let's see how it's put in verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice. And by the way, this word cried, I know we didn't expound on this last time, but I was looking at this word cry since then. And it is to scream out. That's to yell out, to scream. You know, we don't see that verse used that much. I don't that particular word used that much in Revelation. Well, let's see. Let's see how many times it is used in the Bible. I think it is used quite a few times. Revelation 10:3. Revelation 10:3. Word cry. Okay, cried. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong verse here. Okay, it's used 57 times in the Bible. And let's see, in Revelation, it is used quite a few times in Revelation. I didn't realize that. He cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. But in any event, this idea of crying out is interesting. I think this needs to be looked at a little bit, because we know when God speaks with a loud voice, we know that that word loud identifies with the fact that it's the word megas, the word loud, a great voice, a loud voice. And I think that is really giving us the picture that the whole body of Christ is responding to this voice. They're hearing this voice. It is a message that is being brought to the whole body of Christ. And so there is a loud voice. But the idea that they cried with a loud voice, or God cries with a loud voice, is kind of interesting. And again, I haven't looked up at that word too much, but again, the word cried is really appreciated as the idea to scream it out with a megas voice. And as when a lion roareth, he gives us a description of what that is like, as when a lion roareth. We looked in pretty good detail in our last study at the lion roareth, and how that is a very, very loud, loud voice, and it kind of goes right through you. A lion in nature, in a jungle, could be heard, three miles away. Maybe not in the jungle, well, possibly, I don't know. But we would know that in the open areas, definitely would go a lot further than in the jungle itself. But in any event, we do know that in nature, a lion's roar could be heard 3 miles away. So, it is as when a lion roareth. And I'm suspecting, as we're looking at this, the idea that it's screamed out with the megas voice as when a lion roareth, and a lion is roaring to let everyone know, to let his enemies know, to let everyone know to stay away. And other lions will avoid that area that a particular lion might rule. And we're being brought into the picture of Judgment Day, where God declares that there is time no longer. And I think maybe that is what is in view here in Revelation 10, verse 3, that God is giving us the picture that there is the screaming out with a megas voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And that is where it is told that to seal it up until the time of the end. And I think it has to do with the fact that Judgment Day has come, that there is time no longer. But let's look some more at this. So we read in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, this idea of sealing up really brings us to the picture of understanding, or shall I say, of lack of understanding. To seal something up is to close it up, and to open a seal is to reveal something. And you know, we get this kind of language in two very interesting places. One is in Isaiah 29, where we read in verse 10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. There is no understanding. It is sealed up. Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Jehovah, and their works in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he hath no understanding? So anyway, this idea of sealing up is to prevent people from seeing, to hide it or to seal it up, prevent understanding. Knowledge is, or the lack of knowledge is in this case, the people don't understand. You know, even the learned man doesn't understand. The unlearned man doesn't understand. But there comes a time when God opens the book, when he reveals the book, when he opens it up. And we see that picture in Daniel chapter 12. I'm thinking maybe we should read back into chapter 11 a little bit. Yeah, let's read back into chapter 11 a little bit to give a little bit of a leading into chapter 12 where Michael stands up. We read in Daniel chapter 11 verse 40. And at that time, and at the time of the end, shall a king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him with a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape. Shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of the gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And then it leads into Daniel chapter 12. So here, this picture of the fact that he is going to plant plant the tabernacle of his palace between the sea in the glorious holy mountain And this, you know, a mountain is a high place, a holy place is a place where God is found. And in this particular place, this holy mountain, I think, is identifying with Jerusalem, which is below, but it is a place where there is a high place. The pulpit is the high place in this picture here, the holy mountain. But we read how he has taken over, "You shall come and have power over the treasures of gold and of the silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt." And I think that's giving us the picture of the church. It's giving us the picture of the gold and the silver, identifying with the fact that, you know, he has control over the place where people have been hearing the word of God coming forth from, which is the churches. And to some degree, he's ruling over even the saints for a short period of time. We know that it's a seven-year period when Satan is loosed. And in the midst of that seven-year period, in the middle of the seven-year period, in the half of seven, the two witnesses are eventually killed, and that is to be silenced for bringing the gospel. And they remain in the church, in the corporate body. And yet, under this rulership of a church that has gone apostate until they finally hear the message or the command to come out of her, my people. So this leads into Daniel chapter 12, where we read in verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." And we know that Michael is Christ. It is a picture of Christ. "Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for his children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation or a family." The word nation is identifying with the families or the cities, the households. The tongues. And so it is really given us the picture of the figurative language of the church. "Even at that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And here, you know, by the way, we do see this picture of those that sleep in the dust of the earth wake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame, that is the resurrection, for the purpose of judgment. Everlasting shame and contempt. Everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." So here again, here is the picture, speaking of these end time events, speaking of the what's going on in the end of the world during this time of judgment, during the great tribulation, during the time when when Michael shall stand up, and Daniel is told to shut up the words of the book, to seal it up. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and lifted up right hand and left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. And said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So there'll be no understanding of these things till the time of the end. And that's why, of course, the book of Revelation has been a closed book. It has been a book that people have not understood. People have come up with all kinds of ideas. And it's kind of amazing because when we look at the book of Revelation and we see how we understand the book of Revelation by just comparing scripture to scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, doing word studies and phrase studies, and we discover how God uses this word or that word or this phrase and that phrase, and we start to get all these spiritual insights, and yet God has prevented men from doing that until this time. He has prevented them from seeing these things until this time. Seal it up till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and here is the time clue, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And that is the time that Satan is loosed until the time that he is sets up his place where he takes a seat in the temple is 1,290 days, which is a half of seven. It's half of the seven-year period. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the thousand. And what are we waiting on? We're waiting for the Lord. You know, here we see what's going on in the churches. We see the apostasy. We see the falling away from the truth. We see that the truth is no longer being taught. And yet, we continued in the churches because we had been commanded to go to churches. We had been commanded to be attached to a corporate church during the church age. And so we're waiting on the Lord to deliver us. We're waiting to see what it is that we should do. And of course, after this seven-year period, when we came into 2001, towards the end of that year, we heard the message through God's Word, the Bible, come out of her, my people. And so we read, blessed is he that waiteth on the Lord, and cometh to the 1,335 days. You add the two numbers together, and you come to just a little bit over 7 years. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And this picture of standing in your lot at the end of the days gives us the picture of separating the wheat from the tares, or the sheep from the goats. You know, there are two lots, one on the right and one on the left. They have been separated. And that's exactly what takes place. There is judgment upon those on the left. The judgment picture is the picture of the tares in the field, bound up and burning. And the deliverance that would be taken into the barn is a picture of being taken up into the housetops, or up into the mountaintops. And so we're to stand in our lot at the end of the days, but we waited on the Lord. It is God who has, eventually, of course, tells us what to do, that we're to come out. Whoever would have thought, I mean, nobody had realized this until the time came, that we would, that there would be a time when we would actually come out of the corporate churches. So this picture sealed up. Let's go back, Revelation 10:4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So what is it that they uttered? That's the question. And I think we're starting to see what they had uttered was judgment. That's what they are uttering. They're declaring certain things. We're declaring that the church age is over. We're declaring that no more salvation is available in the corporate bodies, that God is no longer working there, that Satan, we're declaring that Satan has taken his seat. We're declaring that they have gone apostate. This is the thunders, the sounding of the thunders that we're now, God is opening and revealing the Bible to us about. We read on, and the messenger which I saw stand upon the sea. And we'll look some more at this, I think, as we go on. I think there's some more verses that's going to lead us back, and we're going to tie this into Revelation 16 also. And the messenger which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. God uses this word time a few times in the Bible. I'm not too sure exactly how many times, but God tells us that there is a time for all things. You know, there is a time for every season. But the idea of being time no longer, I'm pretty convinced that this is a picture of Judgment Day itself, where God declares time no longer. In other words, the sun and the moon is now totally removed out of its place. It's destroyed. The heavens are on fire. The elements are melting with a fervent streets, a fervent heat. The Judgment Day has come. Those who are in the dust and sleeping have now risen. The resurrection of the dead takes place. Judgment Day has come. In verse 7 we read, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." And so there is a period of time of days, and those are the days when the seven trumpets are about to sound. And it does appear that, of course, that the body of Christ somehow plays a role in Judgment Day itself. Remember, at that point, when there is time no longer, and God reveals himself with all of his glory, that we are caught up into the air, the place of conversation, to be with him forever. And we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. So we have our resurrected eternal bodies. We already receive our resurrected souls when we become born again. But we now have the complete mind of God. We have an eternal mind. And we have the mind of God. And we will be able to judge within the mind of God. The body of Christ already is doing judging. But it is God who is judging through the body of Christ by putting the things into our hearts and into our minds to declare. And what we are declaring is the fact that there is judgment coming in upon the corporate church. And we're also declaring that Judgment Day is coming, that the end of the world is coming. And that is not far off. But this idea of mysteries being revealed, these mysteries are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the more and more I look at this, you know, we've understood parables in the past. We've understood certain things that God has revealed. He has revealed to his people. And the Lord is always revealing things to his people throughout time. But at the end of the world, he is revealing much, much more. The Bible really has been opening up tremendously over the past few years. And you know, especially since the church age ended, and we now can see the meat of this season, and we read in Isaiah or Ezekiel, Hosea, we start to understand these things much more clearly. We recently just done a study on one of the shorter prophetic books of the Bible, about three chapters, and the study was, you know, just reading and looking into these things, and just reading through that entire book. And I hadn't prepared for that study, but when we were looking in the book, we saw lots of language that we understood. So we had we really gleaned quite a bit of understanding from that book, and it also gave quite a bit of insight on our day. And of course, that book you know, is worthy of getting more study of it. We should go back if we have time, Lord willing. And really look at every single word and every single phrase, and really do some good word studies on the words or the phrases that we wasn't that familiar with. But anyway, the point is God is revealing things. You know, we open up the Bible almost any place, and we kind of get a good understanding of what God is speaking about. Where in the past, you know, you go back, I know, 5-10 years ago, when I'd open a lot of these books up, I didn't understand much of what was being said in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Same is true with the book of Revelation. Didn't understand much of it at all. But now the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is being revealed, and it's being revealed by parables. You know, we have discovered over the years that, recent years as a matter of fact, maybe 15-20 years ago, maybe a little longer than that, that the all Israel that shall be saved is identifying with the body of Christ. It is not identifying with physical Israel. Of course, throughout the time, we've understood the mystery of the gospel in the sense that that Christ saves by grace, through faith, through Christ, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. And so we've discovered the gospel of grace. He has revealed the hidden wisdom, which is the mind of God, the Bible tells us. The Bible teaches us that we are faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, and that we are to understand all mysteries. And another one of those mysteries that we understand, I think this is one the body of Christ has understood for a very long time, is that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And it's only in recent times that people have given different ideas to some of these things, in the corporate churches, or eliminating some of these things and not looking at them. But we see here clearly that these things are the mysteries that God has been revealing to his people. What is the mystery of his will, which is salvation through grace, the mystery of the fact that we are the body of Christ, that he dwells within us. And all these things are great mysteries to the world. He recently revealed to us the mystery of iniquity. And we're able to see the Judases now, those who have not bent the knee to the Word of God. So there are many, many mysteries, but now the greatest mystery and the focus of the body of Christ throughout all of time is looking forward to the Savior. You know, Old Testament was looking for the first looking for the coming of Christ, not knowing that the way it would work out prior to him coming, not knowing that the world would continue a couple of thousand more years later, after this. But they were looking for their salvation. They were looking for Christ. They were busy looking for Christ, and then finally he came, and they saw the work that he has done, spiritually speaking. And now, through the whole New Testament, we continue to look for Christ. We're looking for Christ to come in judgment, and he has come. But particularly, we're looking for and hastening on to the end of the world, the last day, when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That is the big focus. It has always been, the focus has always been on Christ. It has always been on looking, the Old Testament looking to salvation, looking to Christ's coming. And the New Testament continuing to look in, for the completion of that work that he has started in us. The day that he would change our sin-cursed bodies into eternal spiritual bodies, whatever that may be. That's the big mystery. That's what we've been looking at. And recently, if we're on the right path in our understanding of time and numbers, he has revealed to us that the end of the world is coming, and it is very close. It is only years away. He has revealed to us and makes us to declare that the King is coming. And I think closer and closer we'll get to that. Maybe the more and more we'll be more sure of that and declare it much more powerfully. But nevertheless, we declare the King is coming. And what do the servants of the King do? They go ahead of the King and they blow the trumpets to prepare the people that the King is coming. You have to be prepared, they have to be on their knees, bending a knee as the King comes. And here, and every knee shall bend and every tongue shall confess. And that's what the body of Christ is doing now. Blowing that trumpet, declaring judgment day, declaring that the Lord is coming. And this is the great mystery that has finally been revealed. And I think that's what's in view here when we look in Revelation chapter 10, looking at this mystery. In the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And what is he talking about? What mystery? What does this come right after? This verse comes right after the statement that there shall be time no longer. That is the mystery. The mystery being revealed is Judgment Day. The mystery being revealed is the day that the Lord comes and reveals himself in all of his glory. We do know that Christ is here already. Behold, he cometh in clouds. We are those clouds, the cloud of witnesses. So we do know that. He dwells within the body of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So Christ has never left that he should have to come back again. He has been here. He even tells us that, I think it's in Mark 16, that he would be with us even unto the ends of the world. So he doesn't leave us. And remember, when he said he had to go to be with the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That is Christ within us. And that's what took place on Pentecost when he was ascended and caught up into the clouds. As you see him come, leave, so shall you see him come. And the Bible says he is caught up into a cloud. It was figurative language of the fact that he's going to reveal himself from within the temple. He's going to come out of the temple. We are the temple. And, you know, we can't comprehend how that can happen because we think in terms, you know, the physical terms that we think in. This is language that gives us kind of an idea. But nevertheless, it is the picture of how Christ is going to reveal himself from within the temple, coming out of the temple, we being that temple. So this is the great mystery. When would Judgment Day be? You know, we've been looking and hastening towards that day and wondering over the years. And for a little time now, we've been looking at just a couple of years away from now, 2011, as being that time. So let's read this straight through to see the context now. Revelation 10, verse 6, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever. And notice the language is very similar to what we had read in Daniel. You know, we lifted up his hand and swore by him that liveth forever and ever. We saw that with the two individuals, one on this side and one on the other side. I'm not too sure, you know, that could be the two individuals could identify with Christ himself, giving us the picture ultimately of one, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, or could identify maybe even with the body of Christ. I'm not really sure. But here we have the picture of the messenger which is now standing upon the sea. The sea is the world, and upon the earth is the church. To stand is to declare, and he lift up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever. And since God can swear by no one greater than himself, he swears by himself. Swears to him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer, that this should be the judgment day, the end of the world. But, now God is adding on. He's kind of recapping or giving us a little bit of information before this moment. But, in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, it is a period of time of building up to that voice. You know, here is the body of Christ declaring judgment, you know, declaring that Christ is coming at a certain date, possibly, or a certain year, and that's the voice of God through the temple, through the body of Christ, until the point when he comes down himself and completes that sound with the shout of the chief messenger, declaring that there is time no longer, coming as a lion roareth. And that's the picture. But in the days of the voice, there is a period of time leading up to this. In the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, and he is beginning to sound, and he's been sounding for a couple of years now. I've been looking to try to see if God gives us a pinpoint in time. He's given us lots of pinpoints in time concerning this tribulation and great tribulation. He's giving us a focus of a date on the beginning of the sorrows, which was May 21st, 1988, the beginning of sorrows, as we work through the calendars of the Bible. And he's given us a pinpoint in time when the church age would end. And that that the beginning of sorrows, which is judgment, beginning on the house of God, on the corporate church, not on the body of Christ, on the corporate church, goes for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And at the end of those 2,300 evening and mornings, we come to the end of the church age. We come to a time when it is a mega tribulation. Prior to that, it was the beginning of tribulation, it is the beginning of sorrows, and it leads us to mega tribulations. It was a time period when there was famines in various places, and pestilence, and so on. But it builds up. It is a period of time when it built up to mega, large, complete tribulation, Great Tribulation. And we know that the Great Tribulation, according to the calendars and pinpointing in time, began in September 6, 1994. It is the sounding of the fifth trumpet. It is the first woe. It is the loosing of Satan. And God tells us that 1,290 days later, that Satan's seat is set in the temple. And that's when the two witnesses are killed in the half a week. And then God gives us the next picture, 1,335 days later. We read about this in Daniel 12. We read about that this evening. And that brought us to another very precise date and time, which was in 2001. I think it was November. I forget the exact date. I think it was like November 21st or something like that. But the date isn't that important. But the point is that he does give us a very precise date. And we do know that it was around that time, about the fall of 2001, when the body of Christ started to move through the body of Christ, come out of her, my people. And by the time the year was out, the body of Christ was leaving the churches. And so now God is giving us another picture, and I know I haven't worked out the precise time. I have a couple of ideas, but I'm not too sure if either of any of them are correct. But so I won't really get into that. I was kind of thinking maybe around 2004 there seems to be a focus, but also I'm wondering if this period of 5 months, been thinking about this 150 days a little bit, and that might tie into this somehow, where the 150 days that are in view of, as we read about in the book of Genesis during the flood, and you know, the flood waters receding and so on and so forth. I'm wondering if that has something to do with a certain focus point in time, and maybe that is the time when God starts to reveal the mystery, because it's not long after when the body of Christ came out, all of a sudden, you know, that's when a watershed of knowledge just started to come upon us. And within a couple of years, we had tremendous understanding of these things. Welcome to the room, Firefly. Give me a few more minutes. We'll be done with the study, and we'll take questions and comments. And any corrections that anyone might have to offer, we're open for that at that time. So another 10 minutes or so, I think, we'll be coming to the end of tonight, and then we'll pick up on this study next week. But anyway, very precise time. And now we have this big focus in time. You know, and there was, well, we had this big focus in time in 2011. And we have two dates in view that we've been considering and looking at. One being, if I'm correct, May 21st, and the other one October 21st. I think those are the two dates. I might be off a day or so, but in any event, those are the two days that are really we're focusing in on, and we're declaring that it may be Judgment Day, it may be the end of the world, pretty strong. But you know, I think we have time to continue to look into these things to be a little more sure. But we do know that the end of the world is close, and we also know from our studies that. That we don't have any other dates after this. I remember when we were looking at 1994 and thinking that was the end of the world, and discovering. But we always had some other verses that we didn't understand. We had other dates potentially that we were looking at in the future. I know Brother Campin even brought that up to 23 years and so on in his book, and so that's a you know, there was more things we were looking at, more potential times or focuses that we didn't understand then. But indeed, the end of the world did come in 1994, because the phrase, the end of the world, indeed, we saw clearly, is a picture of the end of the church age. The end of the world identifies with the harvest time, the Bible tells us. And the harvest is the end of the world. And that identifies with the time period when God starts to remove his people. The end of the world, the end of the church age. Anyway, we've done a study on that. That's available up on thebibleonly.net if anybody wants to go look at that study. But anyway, the days of the voice of the seven-month messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. And I think that's where we're at today. We're in the days of the sounding, the beginning of the sounding of the seventh messenger. The sounding of the seventh messenger ultimately is the voice of God himself. Now, the voice of God himself has always been coming through the body of Christ. So, it is coming through the body of Christ. It's the days when God is declaring certain things through his body. Remember, he is the head of his body. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the Bible tells us. And so, he is the head of this body, and we're declaring that which we hear in the Word of God, that which we respond to as the Holy Spirit moves within us to lead us line upon line, precept upon precept. But the end results, the final voice, will be the voice of God, the chief messenger, descending, coming down with the shout of the chief messenger, declaring something. And that's the picture we see in Revelation 10. That's what he's declaring. He's declaring that there is time no longer. Now, before we go any further after verse 7 here, let's look a little bit at verse chapter 16, because chapter 16, verse 18, ties right into this. Verse 17. Listen to the language here. We have discovered, as we've been looking at our study here, that the vials are pouring out of the vials in chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation, or maybe it's just 16, I don't recall. But in any event, the pouring out of these vials are directly related to the sounding of the trumpets. We know that the trumpets identify and give us the picture of the framework of the chronology of end time events. We know that the first four trumpets is a picture of the beginning of sorrows, the 2300 evenings and mornings. It is the beginning of tribulation that leads up to mega's tribulation. By the end of that time period, it leads to great tribulation, mega's tribulation. And we saw that the beginning of mega's tribulation was the first woe, the sounding of the fifth trumpet. And we saw that that first woe, which is the sounding of the fifth trumpet, was the loosing of Satan. We saw that the second woe, which is the sounding of the sixth trumpet, is the come out of her, my people, the removing of the candlestick. And now we're seeing that the seventh trumpet, which is the last trump, that's the trump that identifies with Judgment Day, that he comes down with the shout of the chief messenger. When does he do this? At the last trump, the Bible tells us. And this is the last trump. The seventh trump is the last trump. It is Judgment Day. It is the time period where God tells us that there is time no longer. And here's the language, and we have seen how the first four vials, clearly we've laid out and shown that it identifies with the first four trumpets. We saw the vial number five. Clearly has the same kind of language and tie-in to trumpet number five. And vial number six clearly has the same kind of language that tied into trumpet number six. And now we have the seventh trumpet, and we're going to see that the same kind of language in the vial of the seventh vial is identifying with Judgment Day, is identifying with the seventh trumpet. We read in Revelation 16, verse 17, "And the seventh messenger poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple." Great sound. Remember, out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done. It is done. It is the end of the world. All things are complete. It is done." And there is a great voice out of the temple of heaven. From the throne itself, it's from the throne itself, it's from God, out of the temple, the body of Christ. Christ reveals himself from within the clouds. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And that's the picture we have here in Revelation 16, and it is giving us the same kind of picture we just looked at in Revelation chapter 10, as we were looking at the idea that there should be time no longer. Now, a couple of things here. This picture, or the idea of the words, "it is done," this word's used quite a few times in the Bible, but there are a couple places, very interesting, where we read that something would be done. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, we read in verse 9, where the Lord teaches us to pray, "Therefore, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. So his will be done. It will be completed at some point. And one of the other places we see this word is in Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his messenger to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done, be completed. It is done. A great voice out of the temple of God saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled out of its away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of these plagues of hail, for the plagues were thereof, and for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So, I think God is giving us clearly the picture of the end of the world. He's giving us the picture of Judgment Day. He's giving us the picture of the end of time. Now, I was looking at this word vile. In Revelation 16, verse 17, and the seventh messenger poured out his vial into the air. Now, the air is the place of conversation. And the vial, let's look a little bit at the vial. One of the key things about the vial, I don't know if we've really done a great look at this, and I've been kind of confused on what the meaning of the vial is. And one of the things we do see is that the vial is identified with the place where the prayers of the saints are found. For instance, we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Now, harps we know identify with the declaring of the gospel, the singing forth of the gospel of grace. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the idea of them being golden vials, I'm not too sure exactly what the vials are, but they are full of odors, and the odors are the prayers of the saints. And it goes on to say they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindreds and tongues and people and nations. So it does identify somehow with the prayers, and yet God is using now these same vials, and he fills them with the wrath of God. We see that a little later when we get into Revelation 15. We read in verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seventh messenger seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. And then we'll lead into chapter 16 of Revelation, where we see that God starts to teach and to declare the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth, and so on. And the earth is figurative language of the corporate church. It is the place where judgment begins. It is the house of God. But what are these vials full of wrath? First, they're vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And I've been thinking, you know, maybe this may be giving us a picture of possibly the body of Christ, because it is a golden vial. And we know that God identifies gold with two things, his word and his body, the body of Christ, the body of believers. You know, God likens us as gold that is tried in the fire, or as silver. And so that's a possibility. I'm not too sure whether this is the case or not, but it's a possibility, because here is the golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. The odors are the prayers of the saints. but the vials are full of the odor, the prayers of the saints. But now, during this time period, the vials become the sons of thunder, and they become full of the wrath of God. Now, it still is declaring the gospel. We have not been commanded to no longer teach the gospel of grace, and the gospel continues to go out into a lost world through the body of Christ the way it's always been. The only difference, it doesn't have the outer covering. It doesn't have the corporate covering, the corporate veil. It doesn't have the corporate church no longer. And the focus towards the corporate church is this judgment, and that's where the picture of the golden vials are pouring out the wrath. It's upon the corporate church. So here the body of Christ is judging or bringing judgment upon the corporate church by declaring that it is dead. And of course God continues to pour out his wrath in other ways by bringing forth the lie. They prefer the lies, so God sends them strong delusions that they should receive the lie. He's the one who loosed Satan upon them. He's the one who cast her into the bed. So we see this picture of judgment, but God is also using the body of Christ as judgment by declaring these things. And this all ties together, I think, in this picture of the sons of thunder and declaring judgment. One of the other interesting words that we're looking at here is the vial. The vials are poured where? Into the air. And we've discovered a long time ago that the air identifies with the place of conversation. It is the place where things are declared. We know that the world have the conversation of the things of the world, but the kingdom of heaven has the conversation of the kingdom of heaven. We read, for instance, concerning the things of the world in Ephesians chapter 2, and I think this is one of the strongest cases that we can see clearly where God is identifying the word air with the place of conversation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here we clearly see that God is identifying Satan being the prince and power of the air, and connects it directly to the place of conversation, the place where we all had our conversations. And now we have this picture. And you know, another interesting picture is the dust in the air. We read about, for instance, in Acts 22, verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. You know, this idea of dust, it identifies with judgment. Remember God said to Adam and Eve that they came out of the dust, and dust shall they return. And he also told the snake that he would crawl on his belly, and what would be his food? Dust would be his food. And so dust identifies with the flesh that has been decayed, the flesh that has been returned back to the earth. So here Satan feeds off the dust. It feeds off the flesh, and that's how he feeds. He feeds off the sins of the flesh, and so we can kind of see this picture here, also where dust is into this put into the air. It's the food, the conversation, the place. So when we go back now to Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, and we read of the seventh messenger who poured out his vial into the air, the judgment coming out of the body of Christ into the place of conversation, and there came a great voice out of the temple, eventually the voice of God, declaring from the throne, saying, "It is done." Judgment day, here we're declaring judgment day is coming, and it'll end up with God himself declaring judgment day is here. and then God gives us the recouping, you know, he recaps the picture, and there, as we read on in Revelation 16, and this is, God does this often. He gives us a recap, and sometimes, you know, makes us confused on what's really going on. We start to realize that he does this often, and then, you know, we kind of get the picture in a better perspective. He does this in Matthew 24. He does it throughout the book of Revelation. So it's a common thing. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. So God is recapping and building this picture right up to give us the whole picture of judgment, which begins in the house of God and ends with the last day after 23 years of judgment, beginning at the house of God, his wrath being poured out, and then ending with the voice of God declaring, "It is done." And the books are open, and the dead is risen, and judgment day has come, and the unsaved is cast into the eternal lake of fire, and so on. All right, I'm looking at the clock. It's 11 o'clock now, so we'll end for this hour now, and we'll pick back up, Lord willing, next week in this area. I'm going to go back, and there's a few other things we want to look at, a little bit more at, in Revelation chapter 10, and we'll look at the belly and the little book, and try to tie this all together some more. But with that, if anybody has any corrections to offer or any comments about the study, and now is the time to raise the hand, and I'll yield the mic.